Let's turn again to Isaiah 53. You'll remember that this section is a sort of an antiphony among several different voices. We first hear the Lord speaking about someone he calls my servant. Then the nation speaks in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 53. The section actually begins back at 52:13 with the Lord's words. 53:1, the people speak. And then starting at verse 7, another voice comes in, which I believe is the voice of Isaiah, describing the history that lies behind the confession of the people. And then at the middle of 11, the Lord begins to speak again and says a few words finally about his servant. Now, we are going to finish up verses 1 through 6 and begin verses 7 through 11a. So I'd suggest that we read right on through from verse 1 down through 11a. And as I read these two sections, the confession of the people and then the words of Isaiah, notice how each of these sections falls into basically two paragraphs. So we start with the people confessing their rejection. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant or a sucker, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief or sickness, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's their confession of how they rejected him. Verse 4 is a transitional verse. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But now, in verse 5, they confess their recognition of their own sin and the servant's role in forgiving them. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now the we's stop, and Isaiah begins to speak. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked. This is all very negative. It's all very gloomy. But then there's this little inconsistency. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now he goes negative again. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, or better with the margin, when his soul shall make an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All of a sudden, it's very positive. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So you see how he starts off again in verse 7, describing the servant's suffering, but then as we get down into 10 and 11, we see the servant rewarded. We'll begin to look at those things today. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for preserving this wonderful picture of our Savior's redemptive work. Thank you, Lord, for giving it so long ago. Truly, there is no God like you who declares the end from the beginning. and in ancient days, the things that are not yet accomplished. Father, it was a small thing for you to bring Israel out of Babylon and declare that in advance. How much more wonderful that you would prepare a means of salvation such as this and record it more than 600 years before our Savior came. We pray that as we meditate on it together, you would deepen our love for Him. Lord, increase our devotion to serve Him out of gratitude for what He has done for us. And Father, some of the younger ones, as your Spirit works in them, we pray that He might quicken in them an understanding of their sinfulness and their need for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus as we meditate upon this wonderful record. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So we are on that little section that I highlighted here, verses 5 to 6, our recognition of His sacrifice for our sin. The people are now recognizing that He is the reason that they are the reason that He died. To see what's going on in verses 5 and 6, but I want to remind you of a basic principle of Hebrew poetry. In English poetry, we rhyme sounds. You see that in any of the hymns that we sing. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? Gain, pain, for him to death pursued. And I presume if you say that with the appropriate English accent, as Charles Wesley would have spoken, blood and pursued came out sounding alike. They don't in our English. But we rhyme sounds. In Hebrew, you rhyme thoughts. So Hebrew poetry puts two lines side by side that say basically the same thing. And you can see that in the first two lines of verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Wounding is like bruising. Transgressions are iniquities. You rhyme the sound. Then in the next two lines, you rhyme the sound. You don't rhyme the sound. You rhyme the meaning. Then the next two lines, you rhyme the meaning again. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. It's even clearer in 6a. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. These pairs of lines, if you want a single word for it, it's called a bicolon. So I may occasionally drop that word, and if I do, it means two words, two phrases, two clauses that are paired. And usually they're paired in such a way that they are synonymous, either synonymous or antithetical to one another. But you can see the correspondences and the meanings of the words between the two. Now the interesting thing here is that the very last line here is not paired. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So as the people make their confession, two lines, another two lines, another two lines, and then one unpaired line all by itself, which, as you've got to imagine, gets your attention. Yeah. You know, it's like sometimes you'll have a joke song that you sing along and it stops unexpectedly. I'll give you an example at the risk of being thought frivolous. Be kind to your fair feathered friends, for a duck might be somebody's mother. Be kind to your friends in the swamp, where the weather is very, very damp. You may think that this is the end. What is? What happened? Where's the rest of the song? Yeah. Well, that's what's happening here, although on a much more serious level. See, rhyme, 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 and bang, you're left hanging. Look now in a little bit more detail at the ideas that are expressed in each of these bicola. In the first one, the ideas that are repeated are that the servant suffers because of our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And down here at the bottom, I've put that in a couple of boxes. Can you see this little... Well, you can't see my cursor very well. You see, over here is our sin, and over here is the servant suffering. Those two ideas, that link, is what the first bicolon is all about. If you had to paraphrase those first two lines, you would say, The servant suffered because of our sin. That's what they're saying, poetically. What are the next two lines saying? Well, they're still talking about the servant suffering. He is chastised. He receives stripes. That's suffering. But notice now that the point is not our sin. There's not a word of our sin. Now it is that his suffering produces healing for us. You see that? See the shift? I changed the color to emphasize the semantic difference. So the suffering of the servant causes our peace, and that's what I put down here on the right-hand side. The servant's suffering leads to our peace. Then when you get to the third line, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. Does that fit in our diagram? Well, yes, it absolutely does. There are two lines, but there's only one idea here. The first pair said he died for our sins. That assumes that we have sinned. But come on, get it out. We sinned. We did sin. None of this contingent, conditional stuff. None of this, oh, he died for our sins. Say it outright. We sinned. We've gone astray. We've broken God's law. We're like sheep going astray. So here, they're confessing that first point. This is all about our sin. You think it's about his suffering. It's all about our sin. And now what is that final line that's left unpaired and that gets so much attention from us? How is it that this suffering came upon the servant? It's all passive so far, right? He was wounded. He was bruised. We aren't told who did it. Did the Jews do it? Did the Romans do it? We can argue around and around, and the people confess, no, it's the Lord who did it. And that's the fourth idea in this set of verses. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that half verse, 6b, the one that's not paired, and therefore the one that gets our attention, contains three out of these four ideas. Our sin leads to his suffering, and it does that because of what the Lord has done. It's by the Lord's agency. I gave you a study question suggesting that you try to put these verses all together in one sentence. Thinking about the passage this way is a way to do that. And in poetry, it's kind of easy to tease out what the big ideas are because those are the points of semantic rhyme within the verse. See, it's pretty easy to see that in the first bicolon, the servant's suffering and our sin are the main ideas. There they are. They're right in front of you. And in case you don't catch it, they're paired out so that you can see them. So we have these four ideas, and my sentence I put together was, the Lord causes his servant to suffer because of our sin so that we might find peace. That is what the people are confessing in plain pedantic language. Isaiah says it much more beautifully in poetry. The Lord causes his servant to suffer because of our sin so that we might find peace. Let's go through this now in a little bit more detail. First of all, the first bicolon, he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. In verse 4a, we read, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And that was making the point that the servant is suffering in our place. Here it's even stronger. We're sinful, and he suffered for it. All the way back in chapter 1, as we saw last week, we have the idea that sin leads to suffering. The Lord says, my people have rebelled against me. I'm going to beat them, but it's kind of hard to beat them because I can't find any place that hasn't been beaten on yet. So where am I going to beat them? And the answer is, I'm going to beat somebody else. That's the answer to the question of chapter 1. Beating them didn't solve the problem. Our own suffering cannot pay for our sin. We need a substitute. We need someone to bear the sin for us. And so God turns the rod of chapter 1 against his son. And that's a radical idea. Now the second bicolon, we continue to hear about the servant's suffering, but now our role is different. Instead of causing his suffering, the people confess the blessing that comes to them from the suffering of the servant. This time, we read about chastisement. What's the purpose of chastisement as opposed to punishment? If you were to contrast chastisement with punishment, what would the difference be? One is corrective and the other is just meeting out the just due. That's right. One is corrective. Which is corrective? Chastisement. Which one expresses the vengeance of an offended God against sin? Judgment. It's a very important distinction. God lets bad things happen to people. Everything that happens in the world comes from Him, ultimately. So things that we consider painful all come from Him. But boy, the intention is sure different in different cases. And sometimes it can be the very same event. And to one person, it is an outpouring of God's wrath, and to another, it is a manifestation of His loving, fatherly instruction. Well, here, it's the chastisement. The word really means instruction. Of the 54 times this word appears in the Old Testament, 30 are in the book of Proverbs. They're all about conveying instruction to somebody. When it says we're healed with His stripes, that is a much rarer term in the Old Testament, but Proverbs also uses that word. It says that the stripes of a wound cleanse away evil. In other words, when you get beat with a rod, King James says the blueness of a wound, the bruises that might be left by a particularly strong spanking, that has the potential to cleanse away evil. It reminds us of what we're doing wrong and turns our attention away from it. So the second bicolon looks beyond the cause of the servant's suffering to its outcome, and the outcome is peace, it's healing. Now, this verse, like verse 4, is sometimes used to justify the idea that the atonement includes physical healing. We studied that in connection with verse 4 last week, and if you're interested in that subject, I would encourage you to consult the study from last week, which is available on the web. But this particular verse, with His stripes we are healed, seems to have a rather different reference. Certainly there's a linkage back to verse 4. Verse 4 was quoted in Matthew 8 in connection with our Savior's healing ministry. He's healing people, and that's in order to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament. He was wounded for our... He hath borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows, verse 4. So Matthew quotes that as fulfilled in his healing ministry. However, the only place this verse is quoted is 1 Peter 2:24. And that says something rather different. I put it up on the screen for you. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness. And then he quotes this verse, by whose stripes we are healed. What is the healing here? It is that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness. It's a spiritual healing. It's the replacement of sin with righteousness in our lives. As we've often pointed out, our Savior's blood is the blood of the new covenant. And the provision of the new covenant is that God's Holy Spirit will come within the heart of the believer and cause us to walk in God's statutes. All the good works in the world will never save a sinful person. That is, all that person's good works will never save a sinful person. But it's equally true that those whom God has saved will do good works. That is as much part of God's sovereign purpose as their salvation. You can't separate the two of them. It's with good reason that we call Jesus our Lord and our Savior. As our Savior, He delivers us from the penalty of our sin, but by acknowledging Him as Lord, we bow to His will. And in the strength of the Spirit, we obey Him. We live godly lives. And that's a healing process. Delivered from the deadness of our sins, living unto righteousness. Peter says, we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. He sees that as a spiritual healing, and he's actually very much in line with the ongoing theme of the book. I put some other verses from Isaiah up here. Going all the way back to chapter 1, these verses talk about sickness and healing. In chapter 1, sickness was a mark of God's chastisement. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. What do you mean the whole head is sick? You're revolting against me. You're sinning against me. This is a spiritual disease that has captured you, and not, first of all, a physical one. In the light of that announcement in chapter 1, I think it's interesting that in chapter 6, God tells Isaiah not to think that he's going to be the doctor that's going to cure the problem. He says, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. What do you mean be healed? Well, from that sickness that I mentioned back in chapter 1. The whole head is sick. And I'm sending you to teach them, but don't think that it's going to heal them, because it's not. What will heal them? Well, that's awaiting the messianic age, the coming kingdom of God that's been in view throughout the entire book. In chapter 30, we read that in that day the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. The stroke of what wound? Chapter 1. They sinned against God. He has chastised them. They're laboring under that to this day. To this day, Israel is smiting under the chastisement that God brought upon them, but the day is going to come when he will heal the stroke of their wound. And how will he do that? Chapter 53, verse 5, through God's servant. God's servant brings about that eschatological recovery, that eschatological healing. So the first bicolon tells us the servant's suffering and its cause. The second bicolon tells us of the servant's suffering and its result. Now the third bicolon focuses in on one theme. It doesn't have two themes then. It's got two lines, but not two themes. And that is, we are sinful. That's why the servant was wounded. In verse 5, it was assumed. He was wounded for our transgressions. So it assumes that the transgressions were there. Here the people bring it right into focus. They're not going to fool around. They're not going to be hesitant about confessing their sin. Let's get this right on the table. We have sinned. And I find it interesting to look at the things that they highlight. If someone were to say to you, you have two phrases, you can make two short sentences, I want you to describe what your sin is. What would you say? My sin is selfishness. I want to take things from other people. My sin is lust. My imagination is not pure before the Lord. My sin is pride. I want everyone to think I'm important. But look at what they say sin is. They're going to confess their sin. These are the two things they confess. Take the second one first. We have turned everyone to his own way. We wanted to do what we wanted to do and not what God wanted us to do. We were self-willed. We wanted to do that which was right in our own eyes. You know, twice the author of Judges laments, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And it was a disaster. Solomon warned, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. We have turned everyone to his own way. We wanted to do it our way. We didn't want to be subject to anybody. Think about that in the light of our culture. How we pride independent thinking. People that state their mind and set out a goal for themselves and go pursue it. They march to their own drummer. That's a compliment in our society. From the standpoint of the Word of God, it's rather a condemnation. Because our job is not to do what's right in our own eyes. Our job is to bow before our Creator and do what He tells us to do. It is to be obedient, not to be independent. That's one summary they give of their sin. The other is, all we like sheep have gone astray. I find it kind of funny that they put these two together. And one sheep can go astray. You put him out there and he'll eat grass and eat grass and eat grass. And he knows the grass. He follows the grass over there. And before you know it, he's off in the mountains somewhere. You don't know where he is. But if you have several sheep together, what do they like to do? Follow each other. There's a herd instinct. And they'll all go astray together. They'll all go astray together. You're going to find one, you found a whole bunch of them because they've all wandered off together. We've gone astray the way sheep gone astray. Now what happened to our vaunted independence? We're so independently minded. We're doing everything the way we think right. Yes, as long as it basically agrees with the crowd, right? So you can be independently minded and go your own way as long as you keep an eye over your shoulder to see what people think about you. as long as that is an independence from God, but you don't dare be independent from your social group because that would be painful and people might feel ill of you. And these are the two things that they confess. They're unwilling to be subject to God's law, and they are following the errors of their fellows, of their social group. You really got to watch out for this. It's so easy for us to say, well, I know the Bible says that's wrong, but people around me are doing it. I see it on television. I see it on the web. So maybe it's not so bad after all. That is sheep going astray. We're following the herd. And given two sentences to summarize their sin, what does Israel say? We followed the herd in disobedience, and we have gone our own way as opposed to God's. We've obeyed men, not obeyed God. Finally, we get to that final unpaired statement. And that is that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's the Lord that has brought this to pass. This isn't just an accident of history, the way things worked out. God himself did this. And what he did is rather stronger than our version presents it. The verb here in the cal, in the base form, means to attack or to meet violently. We've got a nice illustration of its use in the history of Doeg and the priests of Nob that we read about in 1 Samuel 22. Remember that Ahimelech had given David the showbread to eat and given him the sword of Goliath because David had no weapon of his own. When Saul found out about that, he was angry and he said to Ahimelech, "Why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day?" And the king sent unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And that's the base form of this word, to fall upon. Take your sword out and attack those guys. The servants of Saul wouldn't do that. So the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. Now in 1 Samuel 22, as I've said, the verb is in the cal form. It's just a plain statement, to fall upon. The form that we have in Isaiah is the causative, the hiphil stem. It means to cause to fall upon. It's what Saul did in this passage. Although the causative form of the verb is not used here. Saul caused Doeg to fall upon the priests of the Lord. He caused them to go aggressively, hostily against the priests of the Lord. And you see Saul doing this and you say, well, that's really a terrible vision. Just imagine Saul, bloodthirsty for David, jealous of what Ahimelech has done. He says to Doeg, "I want you to go take it out on those priests. I'm angry with those priests. I want you to take it out on them." And Doeg does so. Isaiah says, that is what God did with our sin toward his son. He rallied all of our sin together, got it fully in view, and turned to his son and said, "I want you to take out my wrath on him." And he caused all of that sin to fall viciously, violently upon the head of his own son. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a pretty picture. But you know something? If his wrath had not fallen upon the head of his son, it would have to fall on us. And that's what this passage is all about. It's about the Lord Jesus in our place taking that wrath. And it wasn't an accident. It didn't just happen. God caused our sin to alight violently upon the head of his son. That's the people's confession. Now we're going to turn from the we to the he section. Now we turn to Isaiah's description. And once again, we've got two parts. first part that is somewhat more negative and the second part that is somewhat more positive. Now, in 1 through 6, throughout those 6 verses, the servant was suffering. It was all about his suffering. In the first half, the people were confessing that they had ignored him, they had neglected him, they'd rejected him. In the second half, they were saying, oh, we recognize now that we were the sinners and he died for us because God transferred his wrath from us to his son. And now Isaiah steps back and he says, let me tell you a bit more. In verses 7 through 9, he's going to give us, with very little commentary, a historical narration of the stages in our Savior's passion. Later, probably not today, I will line up the phrases in this section with episodes from the New Testament. You'll see, he is narrating step by step the suffering that the servant went through. And then, after a transition, he's going to recount the reward that the servant receives. I've reprinted all the way through 11a on this picture. The first paragraph, as I've said, focuses on suffering. The second one on reward. In terms of our diagram, our four major ideas that were introduced in verses 5 and 6, you'll see that those are two of those ideas. One is the servant's suffering, and the other is the idea of peace. Now here, it's not our peace, it's the servant's peace. But that is the source of our peace. We are accepted in the Beloved One. It's because God brings acceptance to his Son after his suffering that we can receive acceptance with God. The other two ideas are not highlighted in this portion, but they are mentioned briefly. So the idea of our sin is mentioned in verse 8, where Isaiah talks about the transgression of my people. And the idea that the Lord did it is at verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's picking up that theme of divine agency. But on the whole, the major emphasis here has to do with the suffering of the servant and then his reward, the daylight after the night has come. Now, as before, there's a transition between them, and I'm going to be technical here because part of my objective is that you can see these things for yourself. So if this sounds pedantic, please excuse the pedantry. In the first case, back in verses 1 through 6, the transition was a verse all by itself. It had its own internal coherence. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It belonged together. It was a contrast right there that tied it together. And the first half pointed to the second paragraph, the second half pointed to the first paragraph. Here the transitional words are not in a separate paragraph. They are embedded in the other paragraph. So the first paragraph, talking about his suffering, brings you up short with this contrast. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Wait a second. How can he be with the wicked and yet be with the rich? That seems incomprehensible. And he goes on to praise him for his obedience because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. We're talking about his worthiness, his righteousness, and yet he made his grave with the wicked. Why, in this paragraph that otherwise is talking just about the Savior's suffering, does he tack on the end one line about his reward? He gets a rich man's grave. He's buried with honor. He's not thrown into a pit, as you would do with the common criminal. And similarly, verses 10 through 11a starts back on the theme of suffering. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, or when his soul makes an offering for sin. But then, we're all the way into the reward that the servant receives. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Well, you see what the author has done here? You see how, at the end of the suffering paragraph, integral to it, he's put a sentence that refers to the promised reward. And at the beginning of the reward paragraph, he's put a couple lines that remind us of the suffering paragraph. If you want a name for this, you can call it a linked keyword transition. I call the other one a hinge. They both have the function of helping you navigate from one paragraph to the next. And they do that in both cases by referencing the ideas on the other side. If you don't know about these devices, sometimes when you read the text, you'll think, oh, all these ideas are flying around. I don't know what goes where. If you stop, write it out like this, look at where most of the section is, the law of proportion. Look at the amount of space that's given to each of these themes. We've got a lot of space on suffering and then a little bit on reward and then a little bit on suffering and a lot on reward. He's making the transition. He's helping you to make your way from one to the other. I would like to go into that with you, but I don't think we have the time to today. So I think we'll pause at this point in our study this morning, and next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll pick up in verse 7 with the statement of the historical history of our Lord's Passion. All the things that happened you will see recorded here. His rest, his arrest, his trial, his abuse by the soldiers, being taken out to die, and then ultimately his resurrection. But that'll be for further study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is an awesome thing to contemplate the viciousness of your wrath poured out against your own Son. We cringe, Father, when we see that terrible judgment fall upon his head. And yet, Father, your word has told us that it's because of that that we can be cleansed. Thank you for the awareness of Israel, prophetically, Lord, in this passage. We look forward to that day when that nation does look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Father, and pray that you would turn the hearts of your ancient people to yourself. And Lord, turn our hearts as well. We thank you that we enjoy the blessing of this wonderful new covenant. And we pray that you will deepen our love and our devotion to serve you as we appreciate more fully what our Savior has done for us. We give you our thanks in his name. Amen.